Let's now turn to the last chapter of Hebrews, chapter 13. I wasn't sure whether to take the whole chapter, but then I thought, well, there's just too much to do it justice. And so we'll look this morning, we'll endeavor to look with the Lord's help at the first six verses. Hebrews 13. And so we'll read the verses 1 to 6. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who were ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" So these are our verses for meditation this morning. And this letter to the Hebrews, it has some majestic and wonderful teaching, words which has lifted us even up to the very heavens with the glorious things it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. It ends with a list of exhortations and practical instructions. And perhaps when we come to a chapter like this, it might seem to be a bit of an anticlimax. We're hitting the ground with a bit of a bump. This is a bit mundane after we've been considering so many heavenly things. But no, there is indeed good reason why the writer should end as he does, because these glorious things that he has written about in his letter, his short letter, are meant to affect our lives. Our faith means little if it doesn't change the way that we live. So these glorious things must affect the way we live. Yes, doctrine is important. We don't belittle doctrine. Very important. But it has to be applied in our everyday lives, in all the details. And so it's good to have a head full of understanding. But that understanding must be converted. It must be applied in everyday life. So let's not therefore think that these practical details are a bit of a postscript to the book, that really the important bit is behind, and these are just some insignificant incidental details. No. This chapter, indeed, bears the weight of all the other previous chapters. They're really the conclusion and the outcome of the letter. Indeed, as you know, these chapter divisions are not inspired. And here is an example where the chapter division perhaps could be improved. And if the chapter really began at verse 28 of the previous chapter, we might see, therefore, more reason for these exhortations. See how verse 28 begins. It begins with, "A therefore." Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What a statement. Therefore, since we are receiving this kingdom, we are to worship God acceptably with reverence. How then can we do that? What must we do to worship God and please God acceptably? And that's what he tells us in this chapter 13. How then can we worship God acceptably? How can we live out our faith? That's the subject before us. And so these exhortations and these instructions, we need to be reminded, we as the Lord's people are to live like this. We are to live like this, not to be saved. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by grace. But being saved by grace, we are then to live out these good works. And so we can't do these things on our own strength. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us the power. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that's like the tractor unit. And these exhortations and instructions of chapter 13 are like the trailers behind the tractor unit. And so we must see that in that perspective. So it's only with the Lord's Spirit in us, it's only as we seek to love the Lord Jesus and honor him, that we therefore want to fulfill these instructions. And so let's look at these instructions. And we will look at each of them and perhaps spend a little longer on one than the other. First of all, we are to love the brothers. Verse 1. Keep on loving each other as brothers. So this first exhortation has to do with relationships within the congregation. We are to love as brothers because we belong to the same family. And the word the apostle, I'm saying the apostle, the writer, perhaps he was an apostle, the word he uses is Philadelphia. And that word literally means love of the brethren, love of the brothers. Philia is one of the Greek words for love, and Adelphos is brother. And so Philadelphia means love of brother. And so this is the word he uses, love as brothers, because we are brothers, we're in the same family, we have the same heavenly Father, and so we are to treat each other as brothers and sisters, to treat one another as members of the same family. Now, in my family, when we were growing up, three brothers and a sister, and I don't mind saying that when we were growing up, we often fought, and sometimes we had to be separated. But now that we have grown up, we no longer fight. You'll be glad to hear that. In fact, we will even stand up for each other, and we're quite protective of one another. Ah, yes, we could be critical of one another individually, but if anyone dares to criticize or say something negative about my brother, I will take offense. So I will come to his side. And that's what brotherly love is all about. My brothers, oftentimes they frustrate me, and they irritate me, and I'm sure I do the same to them, but they're still my brothers. And regarding my sister too, I'm often a little impatient with her, but likewise, she often is impatient with me, and so it's mutual, but she's still my sister. And so within the family, there must be this understanding. And so my brothers are not perfect. My sister's not perfect. Well, I'm near perfect. But we're not a perfect family. And so in the church of God, in the church family, we are just like a family. Yes, we do frustrate and irritate one another from time to time. I might upset you, offend you, irritate you by my mannerisms or behavior or whatever. But guess what? You might also do the same to me. And so we're all in this together. So I may be a pain in the neck at times, but if I am, just think that you might be the same. And this is why the writer here exhorts us, we are to maintain love. We are not perfect, but we are part of the Lord's family. And so we don't wait for a brother or sister to become perfect until we love them. We are to love them exactly how they are now. Maintain brotherly love. Let brotherly love continue. And so he's assuming here that there has been already the exercise of brotherly love. But he's exhorting that this love might be continued. Because you see, it appears that these Hebrew Christians, they were flagging in their zeal for the race in which they had set out. But not only were they flagging in their zeal for the Christian life, but it would appear that their love for each other was faltering too. And I wonder why that was. Could it be that their love for Jesus was flagging? Because you see, I think that if our love for Jesus is flagging or falters, then our love for our brothers and sisters will also fade as well. There is a correlation, you see. There's an index between our love for the Savior and our love for the saved. If we love the Lord, then we will love His people. And the more we love the Lord, our love for the Lord's people will be demonstrated. Jesus said, remember, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How? Just as I have loved you. Yes, that commandment was in the Old Testament. Believers were to love one another. But in a sense, Jesus notches it up. He takes it to a higher level. We are to love as He has loved us. We are to love one another. Paul says, be devoted to one another in love. The Apostle Peter says, love one another deeply from the heart. The Apostle John says, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And we read there at the beginning of our service from 1 Corinthians 13, we can have faith, we can exercise philanthropy, we can do this, that, and the other, all wonderful things. But if we do not have love, we have nothing. It's vain. Love is the greatest gift. Love for God and love for the Lord's people. The most important gift. Not doctrine. Love for the Lord and love for the Lord's people. That's the first instruction. Love as brothers. Love as a family. Then secondly, we are to love not only the family, but we're to love the stranger. Verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some people have entertained angels without knowing it. So this exhortation has to do with showing practical love to the visitor and the stranger who may be passing through the congregation. He says, do not forget or do not overlook or do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, it's an interesting word, that word, showing hospitality to strangers. In fact, it's just one Greek word, and I don't usually like to use these words, but I have a reason behind it. It's the word philoxenia. Now, philo, from Philadelphia, love, and xenia is stranger. Now, the opposite of philoxenia is xenophobic. And that is an English word. I'm sure all of you know what xenophobic means. Remember, Pauline Hanson was being interviewed at the beginning of her political life, and she was asked, are you xenophobic? And she famously replied, please explain. So she didn't know what it meant, and lots of people don't know what it means. But it means fear of strangers. Xeno, stranger, phobic, a fear of strangers, or a fear of foreigners. And so in the church, we're not to have a fear of strangers, a fear of foreigners. We are to love. We are to philoxenia. We are to love the stranger. We are to embrace the stranger. You see, the church should be a place that doesn't care. The church should be a place that doesn't care who you are, or what your background is, what your past is, what you have done. Shouldn't care what color your skin is. Shouldn't care what kind of a house, what kind of a car, what your income is, what your occupation is. If we are brothers or sisters in Christ, there is an equality in the church. If someone is a child of God, then they are one of the family. And so these social and national and economic divisions, they shouldn't have a part in the church. The church is one family where those divisions should be foreign. And so the church, while we are all to be friends, yet it's not to be an exclusive friends club, so that when a visitor or stranger comes in, that they're not received, they're not welcomed, they're not entertained. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, do we welcome the visitor? Do we welcome the stranger? Now, I'm not saying after 6 weeks or 2 months or 3 months, we actually get around to speak to that person who has been coming for a while. When the stranger arrives on that first day, do we welcome the visitor, welcome the stranger? I know that some do, but also some don't. I also know it's difficult. It is difficult to speak to a stranger. What do you speak about? Well, you don't have to have a long conversation. You can smile, you can shake their hand, you can say, welcome, I'm so-and-so, and just a short conversation. And so it's important, I believe, to show friendship to the visitor and the stranger. But the writer here is wanting us to do more than that. He says, do not forget to entertain strangers. And so in the first century Roman world, hospitality was very, very important, because hotels and inns were often seedy places and immoral places, as well as being expensive places. And so visiting preachers and evangelists and missionaries really were dependent upon Christian people opening up their homes and saying, you need a place to stay for a night, a couple of nights, come to my place. Far, far better staying in a Christian home where there's Christian fellowship and wholesome companionship than staying in a seedy motel. That's what life was like in the Roman world. And actually, not much has changed. While our motels and accommodation may be much better than it was in the Roman world, yet often the traveler, when they're staying in these anonymous hotels, will meet temptation. I know that travelers, for example, will often be met with opportunities to have someone else spend the night with them. There'll be a card, there'll be information in a magazine, there'll be opportunity to do those things, to do something immoral. Wouldn't it be far, far better if when a Christian is visiting another church, that the church need recognize the importance of showing practical kindness and hospitality to travelers? And besides, there is a great blessing and a great reward for showing hospitality. The writer says, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. No doubt a reference to Abraham in Genesis 18, to Lot, Genesis 19, to Gideon, Judges 6, and even to Manoah and his wife, Judges 13. They had the visit of an angel of the Lord, and what a blessing that turned out to be. And so by exercising hospitality, we might even be entertaining an angel. Well, perhaps not exactly the angel of the Lord, but yet in another sense, we do entertain Jesus, because when we show practical hospitality to the stranger, Jesus also says that when you take in the stranger, then that inasmuch as you show love to the stranger, you have done it to me. When you do that to one of the least of my brethren, you even do it to me. And so when we do this, when we exercise hospitality and practical kindness, we are doing it ultimately for the Lord Jesus. And so we are to love one another as brothers. We are to show love and kindness to the stranger and to the visitor. But then, thirdly, we see here, we are to empathize with the prisoner. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who were ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Now, the prisoners that the writer is here referring to were probably Christians who were suffering for their testimony to the Lord Jesus. And that's why this instruction here is important. It was important then in the first century. And surely if persecution were to come to our country, we would see more relevance in this instruction here in verse 3. If persecution came to us, I think all of our trifling differences would disappear. We would learn to love and value our brothers and sisters in Christ more than we do. And so persecution can indeed bring indirect blessing to the church. But also we need to remember that lying behind this instruction, that oftentimes prisoners in the Roman world had to depend on their friends and family outside the prison to provide them the food and the basic necessities. There wasn't a prison canteen. There wasn't a prison exercise yard. And so the prisoner was dependent upon an outsider to bring them food and all the things they needed for basic survival. And so the writer here says, look, remember these prisoners. And that word remember is not just, have a thought from time to time. No, he says, actually, put yourself in their shoes, or more accurately, put yourself in their chains, as you yourself were even suffering alongside them. In other words, empathize with them. And in a real sense, we are one with them. We mightn't be behind the bars, but the reason why these people are behind bars is exactly because of the faith that we share. We're in the same battle. We're all in the same war. We're on the same side. These are family members. These are brothers or sisters who, because of their faithfulness to Jesus, are suffering the consequences. And so we need to remember such in prison. We need to empathize with them. And so just think, if you or I were in prison, what would we most like? Apart from a key, that is. I think we would like to be remembered. To know that we're not forgotten about, that we're not abandoned, that someone outside the prison is canvassing for us, is supporting us, is praying for us. We would like to be remembered. We would like perhaps a card, like a letter, like a visit, like a book. We would like to know that the church out there is taking care of my family out there, that someone has an interest. Remember those in prison, not just with thought bubbles, but in action. And Prison Fellowship, as we've recently heard, do an excellent job in being like an instrument of the church in bringing that kind of ministry to the prisoner. And let's also remind ourselves that there are believers in many countries today who live in fear of imprisonment and who are actually in prison. And we should remember them. And that's where Barnabas Fund and Open Doors and other organizations like that do a very good job. And so I hope you do look at this magazine, Barnabas Aid, when it comes out every couple of months. There's so much information in it, but yet we need to be informed. We need to remember those in prison. And the prayer request from the Barnabas prayer notes for today is, for example, please help your people in Sri Lanka to stand firm in the face of pressure from Buddhist extremists. So often their Sunday services are disrupted by mobs unwilling to let Christians meet for worship. We ask that our brothers and sisters will have confidence in you and that you will give them the right words to say when they're threatened. We ask, too, that the Sri Lankan police will be more consistent in upholding the constitutional rights of the Christians and will not side with their oppressors. In your name we pray. And so a magazine like that helps to remind us of the prisoner.